Today's sermon is somewhat of a difficult topic, somewhat difficult to go through, and here's the reason why. Because it's one of those where it can be done very poorly, meaning that if this is a particular struggle for you, there could be ways in which you leave here today just feeling this big. But if you are repentant, we know that there is a ton of grace. And so I'm saying all of this to say that this is a somewhat difficult task for us this morning. I want to preach in such a way that we see the horror and God-hating nature of this particular sin. I want to preach this text as it stands in our Bibles. And this text holds the bar quite high, and the consequences eternal. But I also want to be one who is preaching grace, which is not foreign to this passage of Scripture. In fact, this passage is deeply soaked with grace. There is a ton of hope in this passage. But the last thing that I want to do this morning is to cause those who might be feeling a little condemned. I don't want that feeling necessarily. So with this, what motivates our obedience in this text isn't necessarily a list of do's and a list of don'ts. Those are here, but the motivating thing in this passage of Scripture is the beauty of the gospel. And so that is my prayer this morning, is that we will see the beauty of the gospel and be bold enough to see sin as it actually is, and all of its ugliness, and that we would believe the gospel enough to forsake the things that distract us. And so that is my prayer. And so let's go ahead and read this passage of Scripture. If you would stand with me, Ephesians 5, 3 through 14 is what we'll look at this morning. And these will be the most important words that you hear from me, because these are God's word. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. I pray that we would be anchored on your word this morning. Father, there are so many different views, so many different cultural perspectives that we bring into this text. But God, I pray that your word would speak clearly to our hearts. Father, where we need to be rebuked, God, would you use your word to rebuke us? God, where we need to be healed, would you use your word to heal us? Father, I pray that as we walk out of here today, that we walk out with a greater appreciation for Christ and what he has reconciled us from, and a greater passion to pursue you in holiness. Father, help us to see why this text matters. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. So we're continuing our trek through Ephesians. In Ephesians 1 through 3, what we see is what God does in taking sinners, those who have hearts away from God in rebellion to God, taking us and transporting us into the kingdom of his Son. We've been talking a lot about kind of this metaphor of living in redemption or living in rebellion. And so with that, Paul kind of today shifts the metaphor just a little bit, and we see this idea of being transferred into this kingdom of light. So it's a light or darkness type of metaphor. Now, darkness is an interesting thing. Have you ever been in absolute darkness? I can remember a few times in my life, whenever I have. Maybe some of you, this is Northeast Missouri, but anyone been to the Mark Twain Cave other than me? Hey, we got a couple. You guys are missing out, man. That's pretty cool cave. What's the name of the one at Silver Dollar City? Is it Marble? Marble, okay. Marble Cave. I think they do this. I went once on a lantern tour. Correct me if I'm wrong, but don't they have one point in there where they shut all the lights off? And there, it's just total, absolute darkness. But, you know, it's a weird feeling. You're usually with a group of people, and the feeling of absolute darkness is somewhat lessened. But I could imagine, could you imagine what that would be like, being in a cave like that, and your little candlelight or something flickers out? Absolute darkness. That's a terrible thing to think of. There was another time in my life when I was walking out in the woods just a little bit too late. It was a place I had never been before, just absolutely foolish, but ended up getting lost in the middle of the woods without a flashlight as the sun is starting to quickly go down. At one point, I was actually getting a little bit nervous, thinking I might have to eat my friend, but not really. That's like a good cannibalism joke to get us started, right? But anyways, I have no idea where I'm actually at this point, and I was getting kind of scared. And the next day, I drove past where I was. We eventually got out, as you can see, and drove past the place where I was walking, and we were walking, unbeknownst to us, we were walking like from here to the Oregon, to this big, massive fall-off that would have put us into Mark Twain Lake, which would have been really bad for me since I can't swim. And so I was like this close to death. I say that to say I really didn't have much of an idea of what was right next to me. And that's kind of what darkness does. It hides danger, and it leaves you disoriented and confused. The Bible actually adds another element to darkness as well. Darkness in the Bible is a metaphor for evil. Darkness is not morally neutral. Darkness symbolizes ignorance, error, and evil. So I want us to think about that for just a second, to what it means to live in darkness spiritually. Because we see a little bit of this. There's a lot of talk in this passage about light and darkness. When you're in darkness, you're not able to see things clearly. It's the same with spiritual darkness. You cannot rightly see things. You're disoriented. Clocks look like faces. Tree branches look like arms. Very little looks as it actually is. And so your concept of reality is skewed. Now think of what happens when the light turns on. Other than being mad for that very moment, you know, whenever you're in darkness and someone turns on a light and you're like this, that happens sometimes, even spiritually speaking. But once the light comes on, everything is clear. You realize that the face that you thought you saw was actually just a clock. Those monster arms are just tree branches. In the darkness, sin may not seem so bad. Sin might seem like lasting pleasure. Sin might even seem like true joy. Friends, sin is deceptive, and it thrives in the dark. But when the light comes on, you see sin for what it really is. You can now see the beauty of Christ clearly, and you can see the ugliness of sin. Just as darkness symbolizes ignorance, error, and evil, light symbolizes knowledge, truth, and holiness. Now that's the picture that's kind of in the background of our text this morning. Those that belong to Jesus have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus and to the kingdom of light. And so because of this, we must reflect that change. We should walk in light instead of in darkness, rather than living lives as if our eyes are closed. We're to live in the light of the ugliness of sin and the beauty of Christ. One specific area where we are to live in either darkness or light, or we will live in either darkness or light, is in the realm of our sexuality. What this all means, though, is that we cannot rely on culture, opinion polls, or even our own feelings to try to determine what is right and
die.
There was a time I remember when Pierce Morgan, I don't know if you remember him. Is he still on CNN? Anyone know? I don't watch that. Apparently not, because you guys don't remember. Am I on? I need to stay here? Okay, right here. Okay. I will be confined to you, my friend. Pierce Morgan was a guy on CNN, and I remember at one point he had a bunch of Christian leaders of some sort in there to talk about issues of sexuality. And one of the things Pierce Morgan said was, you guys need to understand that what you're teaching about this is outmoded. It's outdated. It's not going to be relevant anymore. People have changed their views of sexuality. And so if you want to reach the culture, you need to change along with them. Why can't you just change what you're teaching? Well, the problem, Pierce, is that the foundation for what we're teaching is God's Word. That is unchanging. That must be our anchor. It cannot be culture, cultural norms, or anything like that. It must be the gospel. It must be what is in God's Word. And so we see, again, that this is such a topic that is intense. There is a reason for this being so intense. There is something about our sexuality that communicates deeply our belief in God. So let's also not forget that metaphor of light and darkness as we go through this, and even in the context of this, of loving Jesus. If we really want to love people like Christ, then we will let God have control of our sexuality. So this morning, we want to consider three things. We will ask what is specifically meant by sexual immorality. Secondly, what we want to do is we want to consider the consequences of sexual immorality. And then lastly, we want to look at the gospel and our sexuality. So, first thing, and also I want to say this, that I think I was planning on just moving on to verses 22 and on next week, but I actually think I need to spend a little bit more time on maybe verses 7 through 14. And so we're going to be looking at that a little bit more, because there's another ripple to this passage. It doesn't just talk about sexuality. It also talks about covetousness. And so I think there's a way in which we need to perhaps look at some of that as well. So we'll do that next week. But what is sexual immorality? It is not going to be my job this morning, or what I'm not going to do is give us a list of do's and don'ts. There is not going to be anything like that. I'm not going to say, here's how far you can go, here's how far you cannot. Is this a battery issue? I'm saying this because I don't think I can preach this text right here. Am I good? Okay. We'll see how long that goes. I have to move. I can't just stay right here because it's too... Yeah, anyways. So... here's why I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go through this passage and say, okay, this is okay to do, this is not okay to do. There's two reasons I don't want to do that. One, because it's awkward. And two, because it's a reflection of our wicked hearts, to be honest with you. Because so often what we want to do is we want to say, okay, where's the line and how close can I get to that line before I sin? That's not what we want to do. So when we're talking about sexuality and even any other sin, we want to say, what does God say and how close do I get to holiness? That wants to be our passion. So we don't need a list of do's or don'ts. I like the way the NIV translates this when it says not even a hint of sexual immorality. And so here's what I want to do up front. Just for the sake of clarity, I want to define for you what that means, what our sexuality, what it means to be sexually immoral. And here is the definition that I would use. Anything that is intentionally arousing outside the confines of marriage. Anything that is intentionally arousing outside the confines of marriage is sexual immorality. That is, I believe, what this text is saying. Now, we see here that there's three different words in this text to describe the different aspects of this. The first one is the word immorality. This word is primarily used to refer to any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. Now, I preached this text probably 8 years ago, and there was something I didn't have to do at this point. I did not have to say, here is what marriage is. But now I have to say, here is what marriage is. Marriage, here's a definition for marriage. Marriage is a binding covenant created by God. A binding covenant created by God between one man and one woman for our holiness, for our joy, as a picture of the gospel to spread the glory of God. And so anything outside of that is what Paul is talking about, which is sexual immorality. The second word that he uses is a word which is impurity. This is referring to that which is not natural. You can look in your Bibles at Romans 1 and see this. We good to switch packs? Let's do that real quick. I apologize. Da-da-da-da. Am I on? Maybe? Who knows? We'll see. Okay, Romans 1. And what we see there is, let me read that passage to you. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. That's the word that we see here. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's Romans 1. And that's the word for impurity that we see here. So those unnatural acts are also impure. They are not fitting for those that God has redeemed. That is not walking in light, that is walking in darkness. Now, again, we could go into a long discussion on issues of homosexuality and those types of things, but the key thing here and in Romans is that our sexuality is connected with our worship. Notice what Paul says even here in Ephesians. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Friends, there are several empty words going about in our culture right now. Empty words. Quite a few believers even are being deceived by the empty words of our culture. But let's also be honest. In this very difficult issue, sometimes the church hasn't said the right words either. Sometimes we have been far more elevating of this particular sin and not looking at ourselves and our own sin that we've had. There was a fellow one time who was in Hannibal, and he was gay, and there was a guy who was sharing the gospel with him, and he was my friend, and then he ended up, I was going there, and I was sharing the gospel with him as well. And we got to a part in talking about the gospel, and he was basically saying to me, he was like, so what about this? What about my sexuality? To which I said to him, well, I'm going to be honest with you. God's word says that it's sin. It's not holy. But I said, can I be honest with you as well? There's a list here even that says that it's an abomination. But you want to know something else? I'm also in that list because I have pride. And I have other things that are in that list as well. And so God's grace is big enough to cover and to transform any sin. And so as we talk through this, we want to speak not as those as if there are some sort of unforgivable sins apart from rejection of Christ. Friends, this is not something that would put you outside the realm of God's grace. Grace is, again, in this passage, and we have to know as well that this is not some unique sin. Friends, this is one of the main problems and one of the main issues with our culture's view of sexuality. We have tied our identity too much to our sexuality. We are so much more. And so if you are here this morning and you are struggling with desires, whether they be unnatural desires or desire, that first definition of sexual immorality, you need to know that you are not outside the realm of God's saving love. You need to know, ultimately, that the thing that's going on is not an identity. It is fundamentally the problem. Homosexuality is a worship problem. Premarital sex is a worship problem. Pornography is a worship problem. Sex outside of the God-ordained channel of marriage is a worship problem. Plain and simple. Notice in that passage here in Ephesians and also in Romans that the discussion of sexual immorality ends up talking about idolatry and covetousness. Why is that? Why are those two things connected in that? One commentator says this, along with greed for riches and power, sexual lust is an idolatrous obsession. It places self-gratification or another person at the center of one's existence, and thus is the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And so our struggle with a healthy sexuality is a struggle with worship. If you struggle with sexual sin, it is because you crave that more than you crave God. And so a struggle with sexuality is a struggle to see that God is an adequate treasure. But this extends even further to where probably almost everyone in the room, this probably guns us. It gets us. Because we see it's not only sexual acts or even lustful thoughts. But notice where he also goes. Look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. We see, what is that? Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. What that is vulgar, lewd, perverted, off-color speech. Foolish talk describes the speech of fools. And biblically, a fool is someone that is lacking not intelligence, but lacking a fear of God. And so foolish talk mocks or ignores the law of God. And crude joking describes humor with sexual overtones, double entendre, those types of things relating to immorality, perverse humor, and just plain dirty jokes. This text is telling us they have no place for those who have been made new in Christ. And so friends, we see that this is not just a sin that's out there. It's a sin that can reside in everyone's hearts. So we have to ask this question. Now that we see sexual immorality, we see this, and again, here's the deal. So often, here's what we like to do with this text. We like to pretend that it's something that's out there. But if we're being real honest, this is something that believers can even, at times, struggle with, and that we need to repent of. And so what is, where does sexual immorality lead according to this text? Why does this matter? Our text can't be any more clear about where sexual immorality leads. Look in your text, verse 5. Now, Paul here in verse 5 could have done several things. He could have discussed sexually transmitted diseases. They had those running rampant in his day. Paul could have discussed the emotional scars that comes from sexual immorality. He could have discussed the pain that it causes, the loneliness, all of that. We could probably talk even more about some of those, the alarming rates of teen pregnancies, the rise in abortions that comes from sexual immorality. All of these things are horrendous. We could talk about the crippling and addictive effects of pornography. We could talk about the relational difficulties that are carried into marriage because of sexual immorality. But none of those are as serious as what Paul mentions. Exclusion from the kingdom of God and enduring the wrath of God. Friends, our text is clear. And again, let me back up for a second and say, here's one of the reasons why I'm not just skipping over this text. Because we'll talk about this in just a second, giving you a resource to help with this. But a couple of years ago, I did a thing online with 31 Days of Purity. And we had some like 2,500 guys from all around the globe committing to this particular thing. And let me tell you some of the emails that I received, and some of the heartbreak and some of the devastation that is happening in families all around because of sexual immorality. It is just insane, the amount of that, the brokenness that is there. And so I'm preaching on this because there is hope in that. We don't have to just go down that path because our culture is going down that path. We don't have to do that. There is hope. There is the gospel. And so I'm passionate about this particular thing. But again, even that, all of the brokenness that I see is not the primary motivator. Our text is clear. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's not my opinion. I didn't write that. God says that. Or again, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So friends, this is not me making this up. This is not my opinion. This is what God's word says. And so we have to ask this question, as this says, I've been there, maybe, where you are right now, asking this question, well, then what does this mean for me? Does this mean that if you've messed up, then you are no longer fit for God's kingdom? Does this mean that when you mess up, that the wrath of God is upon you? Well, friend, that depends. What this is talking about in our text are those who have given themselves up without shame or repentance. Listen, if you are here this morning and you are struggling and battling sexual sin, it does not mean that you are unfit for God's kingdom. It means that God is in the process of redemption. But if you are engaging in sexual immorality and only fear you have is maybe getting caught or something like that, if you do not care about God's holiness, then this is a reflection that you are living with the lights out. You are living in darkness. You do not yet see the ugliness of sin or the beauty of Christ. So why? Why does God care so much about this? Why is this a topic that God even cares about? I mean, can't consenting adults just do whatever in the world they want to do so long as nobody gets hurt? Well, let me tell you. One, that's a myth. So long as nobody gets hurt? Yeah, there is a lot of pain on the back end of that. But why does God care so much? The first is because of His glory. Our sexuality is meant to be a reflection of God's self-giving love. It is meant to be something that is beautiful. It is not all about me. And so sexual immorality runs that into the ditch. It doesn't actually represent God. Sexual immorality of whatever flavor, even crude joking, says, I know better than God. Secondly, God cares about this because of his love. These passages are not meant to rob you of 1 ounce of joy. There will not be one moment you live in sexual purity that you will regret. Not one moment. God does not put these things here so that you will someday stand before him and be like, man, I sure missed out. God puts these things here not to rob you of joy or to rob you of freedom. God puts these things here to give those things, to give you joy, to give you freedom. And so, what is at stake then with our sexuality? Is being part of God's kingdom or not being part of God's kingdom in a very great, real sense. Your sexuality is a reflection of your relationship with God. A sex problem is a worship problem. But let's look at the positive aspect of this. Just as in any discussion on Christian living, we can be tempted to fall off the horse in either legalism or liberalism. Legalism will give you a ton of rules but no power to obey them. I'm in this text. I was in this text. And I remember going to youth group, 18 years old, not knowing a whole lot about Jesus, but knowing I wanted something. And I remember enduring an absolutely terrible illustration. We had this great, wonderful piece of chocolate cake that the youth leader had put together and gave a bit of this chocolate cake to the first person, passed it around, and got all the way to the end and said, now who wants this piece of chocolate cake? Had another one, a rose, beautiful rose. Youth leader starts picking off petals. Now what happened to your beautiful rose? I was that chocolate cake. I was that rose. And what was communicated to me was, because you messed up, because you screwed up, there is no hope for godliness for you. You've blown it, bud. Friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants that chocolate cake. Legalism will tell you that once you have blown it, then you have blown it for good. Legalism will hold the guilt of sexual failure over your head until the day you die. There are some of you in here right now who are still eaten up over a mistake you made 45 years ago. Maybe you haven't repented of it. Maybe that needs to be the case. Or maybe you have repented, but Satan and legalism and all those things is still holding that over you. Friend, I want you to have freedom today, to know that Christ takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Yes, even the most vile of sexual offenses. Satan will use legalism to cripple you and tell you that you are unfit for service. Legalism will cause you to look at your record, maybe even of sexual success and failure, to define your worth before God. Legalism will either cause you to be self-righteous or it will cause you deep despair. But friends, there is another side of the horse as well. Liberalism. Liberalism will wipe out all of the rules. It'll wipe out every single one of them and tell you just follow your heart. Liberalism will try to remove every one of the consequences of sexual immorality. It'll debase God's law, exalt a cheap grace. Liberalism will make you think that you have a right to do whatever you please. It'll dethrone God and put you on the throne. It will deceive you into thinking you are following God and loving Jesus and embracing the gospel, all the while disregarding God's holiness. Friends, both of those go into the ditch of despair. Neither one of them will rescue you or I in our sexual immorality. There is a third way. That third way is called the gospel. The gospel says that your acceptance is based upon the finished work of Christ. The gospel will face the ugliness of your sexual immorality head on. The gospel will cause repentance. The gospel will cause you to forsake living in the darkness. It will point you to Christ for healing. The gospel will cover the guilt of your sin. The gospel will clean you up. The gospel will continue to motivate you towards faith and repentance. The gospel will continually flick on the light switch and expose the ugliness of sin and the beauty of Jesus. We see in this passage in many ways that the antidote is gratitude. Did you notice that? Look in verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, here's the positive to put on. Let there be thanksgiving, gratitude. Why gratitude? How is gratitude the antidote for sexual immorality? Those two don't seem to be, I mean, I kind of think that for me, I want my children to be pure. And so for me, my antidote is to lock my daughter into the house until she's 35. That's my antidote. But God is saying, it's thanksgiving. It's gratitude. Why? This is telling me, I think it's some way that if our children or me, if we are just bubbling over with thanksgiving and gratitude, then the lure of sexual immorality will be less. Why is that? Because gratitude realizes that God is enough, that God is an adequate and satisfying treasure. Gratitude has tasted the gospel. Gratitude has seen the ugliness of sin and the beauty of Jesus. So again, how do you know if the gospel has taken root in your life? You'll know it by your view of sin. If you're happily able to be a partner with sin, then the gospel really hasn't taken root in your life. The fruit of the gospel is obvious. You will love what is good, right, and true. If your passions are centered around the unfruitful works of darkness, can you really say that the gospel has taken root? Again, how do you know that the gospel has taken root? The gospel has taken root when you are in the business of exposing sin rather than hiding it. We're going to talk more about that next week, but this passage is looking at uprooting sin from, I think, two different perspectives. One is talking about speaking the light of truth into the lies of darkness. But secondly, this teaching also helps us to see that sin grows in the darkness. And it helps us to see the benefit of exposing that. Because sin grows best in an atmosphere that does not have accountability or brothers and sisters speaking truth into my life. Friends, I know this is a somewhat difficult topic, and it is not one that is preached on too often. Can I submit to you that that might be why we've had the sexual revolution we've had? Because we have been silent on what God's word says, and we've allowed culture to dictate that? Or can I submit this to you as well? The reason why is because so often the church is far too condemning and legalistic or loosey-goosey and liberal. Both have lost their ability to speak into those who are hurting. And so what we have is we have a bunch of people who are just overcome by sexual shame. And that's where sin grows. And so you've got young guys or even older guys struggling with a pornography addiction for 15 years. But they never talk to a brother or sister in Christ because they're not certain they're going to get the gospel. And so that sin just grows. and that shame just grows. But friends, what we see in this text is that the context of a church being the church, of seeing what our text says here, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for that anything that becomes visible is light. When we see that, we see that when light comes upon sin, that's when the healing starts. That's when the gospel begins to get applied. And so, friends, if this is a struggle for you, find a brother or sister in Christ and talk. Confess one to another the things that you're struggling with. Be careful, perhaps, in who you talk with, but talk with a trusted friend who's going to not point you to legalism or liberalism, but is going to point to the gospel. What does all of this have to do with believing the gospel? If you believe the gospel enough, then you will have the boldness to confess your sin to one another. Believing the gospel means that you are not trusting in your own self-righteousness. Therefore, you do not have an image that you have to preserve. Trusting in the gospel frees you to be actually who you are, a sinner in desperate need of grace. And so if the gospel has really taken root, then you will embrace that. You will know that your only refuge is Jesus and not the image you project to others. You will know that you believe the gospel when you stop keeping your sin in the dark. You will know that you believe the gospel when you expose your own sin so that it can be transformed by the light. Friends, our sexuality is a good barometer of our passion for worship. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, do I really know Jesus? Do I really believe the gospel? If you are a believer, you need to consider what your sexuality says about your relationship with Jesus. Are there areas that need changed, that need repented of, that need to be exposed? Are you participating in the works of darkness rather than exposing them? Does your view of sex model the world more than it models Jesus? If so, repent and believe. Friends, maybe you're here this morning and you have years of guilt and years of shame. Don't stay there. Rest in God's grace. God is able to wash you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God is able to wash you and God is able to transform you. Freedom is not found in rebellion. Freedom is found in redemption. So we need to repent and believe the gospel. One of the things that I just want to offer to you as a resource, if this is something where God is convicting your heart and you're saying, I need purity, and you happen to be one of those who has one of them their smartphones, so long as it's not a Windows smartphone, so long as it's Android or Apple-based, you can do a search for 31 days of purity. And what you'll find is an app there that we've written to try to help those who struggle with this. 31-day challenge of just focusing on the Lord and saying, God, just wash me and help me with this purity. But more than an app can do, we need each other. We need the church. And so I want to encourage you to find partners of accountability to help with this particular struggle. And y'all might think I'm shooting way over here because we have elderly and some young and, you know, I've been pastoring long enough to know and have had 60-year-old and 70-year-old men in my office, not here, but in my office telling me about their struggles. And so I hope that we're hearing. No matter where you're at, you are not immune from this particular struggle. And so friends, let us take our sexuality serious. Because God has created something beautiful. And so let us believe the gospel enough to do what he calls us to do. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe this helps you to see that you have not responded and trusted in Christ. If that's you, then you need to cry out to God and say, God, save me, save, change my heart. I'll be up front. You can talk with me there. You can talk with me afterwards. Maybe there's someone that you need to talk with. Maybe you need an accountability partner or something. I don't know exactly how you need to respond, but I pray that God will use this to wake us up and cause us to repent where we need to repent. And friend, just a little tip. This sin, again, loves to grow in the dark. And so if God is working on your heart right now, don't wait until 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 later tonight or even Monday or Tuesday or say, well, I'll talk to him later. Because that sin is going to grow that much bigger. Right now, what we're doing is swinging an axe at the root of it. And so when that is happening, you need to respond to the Lord now and do what God is calling you to do. I'm going to pray, and then they're going to come forward, and we'll have our time of response. Father, there is so much more that could be said. God, I pray that I've been faithful to you. I pray, God, that we have seen your word, that we've seen the gospel. Lord, I feel like there's so many things that I could have said that, God, this is such a vast topic. God, I just pray that if there are those here who are struggling, God, would you help them to have hope and to have help? Lord, help us to see that our sexuality is tied to our worship. And so, God, we do pray that if there is sin here, God, we pray we would cry out to you, Lord, and we know that in Christ we would be washed whiter than snow. And so, God, we pray that the forgiveness in the gospel would run deep. Help us not to respond with legalism or liberalism, but to respond with the gospel and to lean on Jesus and in all his righteousness.